think is taken from the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16, reading from verse 29 of the chapter through into chapter 17 and verse 1. And if you're following in a church Bible, that's page 298. The reading will go up on the screen to my left. We're beginning this evening a short series looking through the life of the prophet Elijah. And we begin, in a sense, by setting the scene in these particular verses. So let's read them together. 1 Kings chapter 16, reading from verse 29. Let us hear the word of God. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And this is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, we turn this evening to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16, and these verses that we read together a little earlier on. I don't know if you've heard the phrase, things can only get better. Some of you of a certain vintage will remember that that's what D-Ream sang, and what we heard all those years ago, I think during the election campaign of 1997, as Tony Blair's New Labour came to power. That's what they sang. That was part of the advert. Things can only get better. That was the promise. That was the slogan. That's what they said. That's what they sang. Things can only get better. New leadership often brings with it optimism about the future. But only time tells whether that optimism is well founded or not. When Adolf Hitler rose to power in the Germany of the 1930s, there was an incredible surge in German nationalism and pride. People really believed that things were going to get better. And for a while they did. But ultimately, history tells us a very different story. Hitler's rise to power catapulted Germany, Europe, and indeed the whole world into a devastating and destructive conflict. Tonight, we join 1 Kings just as a new leader comes to power. Here in 1 Kings 16, verse 29, we read, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. And Ahab's reign was one that certainly was to have a dramatic effect on the life of the nation. And perhaps, I imagine, there was a real sense of optimism about the future as Ahab took the throne. things surely can only get better. But if there was, it was an optimism that was sadly misplaced. For the writer of Kings tells us that far from things getting better, instead they got even worse for the people of Israel. Perhaps in some ways, politically and economically, things were good, but spiritually, it was a very different story. Verse 30, "For Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him." In other words, Ahab's accession to the throne signaled not good times, but dark days for Israel. And it's this short section of 1 Kings detailing, as it does, the accession of Ahab to the throne that sets the scene for us for the life and the ministry of the prophet Elijah. And over the next number of weeks, we're going to spend some time looking at the ministry of Elijah as someone who sought to serve God against the dark backcloth of Ahab's wicked and evil reign. We're going to look at what it means to stand for God and his word in a hostile world. And I want to say that these verses of scripture have therefore a very profound and striking relevance for us as Christians in the West at the beginning of the 21st century. This is the word of God. It's God's breathed out scripture, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And we ignore it at our peril. And I want to ask this morning, what are some of the parallels with our own situation and context? What of our own situation do we find mirrored here in the text of scripture? What does the writer, or what is the writer telling us about the times of Ahab, the reign of Ahab? And what are we being told here about the context of this man Elijah's ministry? I want to mention four things this evening. And the first of these is that I want you to notice that it was a period characterized by great spiritual decline. It was a period characterized by great spiritual decline. Elijah ministered in a period of terminal decline for the people of God. People had grown cold in their faith. The theological, spiritual landscape had been reduced to a desolate wilderness. Over the successive reigns of a number of different kings, there had been an amazing and dramatic drift away from God in the community of faith. And at the heart of this drift and decline was disastrous leadership. Ahab was in fact the 10th king of Israel, the worst in an unfolding sort of story of decline. First King opens with David on the throne. Following him came Solomon, who fell under the spell of his pagan wives and the worship of pagan gods. His son Rehoboam divided the kingdom. Jeroboam became the king of the north, and Rehoboam was left with Jerusalem in the south. One after another, king after king, they were all failures. Their grim epitaphs read like the verdict of God on the day of judgment. And he died, and he died, and he died. Jeroboam's son Nadab, like his father before him, he sinned against the Lord and led Israel into sin. Chapter 15, verse 26. He was replaced by Baasha, like King Jeroboam before him. He sinned against the Lord and led Israel into sin. His successor, Elah, receives the same condemnation in chapter 16, verse 13, because of their idolatry and because they led Israel into sin. Baasha and his son Elah had aroused the anger of the Lord. Elah's assassin, Zimri, lasted only 7 days. His epitaph reads, "Like his predecessor Jeroboam, he displeased the Lord by his own sins and leading Israel into sin." Then came Omri, of whom we read in the previous verses of chapter 16. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. So that's the picture. It's one of growing spiritual decline. And so here in chapter 16 and verse 29, after this catalogue of disaster, when we are thinking, surely things have got to turn for the better, surely things can only get better, there comes onto the stage Ahab, the son of Omri. Oh, surely things are going to improve. Surely things cannot get any worse. But oh yes, they can. And they do. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And so this is the situation that Israel found itself in. It had taken a couple of generations, but things had got into a spiritually desperate state. And I want to suggest that in some ways that's analogous to our own context. The church in the Western world has been characterized in these past years by dramatic spiritual decline. Perhaps that is nowhere seen more acutely in all the world than here in Scotland. I think that's the case. From being a land, the land of the book, from being a land where, but a generation ago, for example, the Lord's Day was honoured and kept, to where we are now, one of the most secular countries in Western Europe. The proverbial blind man on a galloping horse can see how the spiritual landscape in our country has radically altered over the past 50 or so years. The Christian faith, the Christian church, which once were very much at the centre of community life, social life, cultural life, these have been pushed out to the margins of society, almost out over the edge. Some mainline denominations are in free fall. An aggressive atheism has sprouted up to harangue and bully and intimidate those who hold to biblical faith. Seismic social and cultural changes are taking place, even as we sit here. The biblical foundations upon which Western civilization have been built are now, it seems, being utterly discarded or dismantled. That's what's happening. Now, I say this not to be pessimistic, but rather to be realistic. Because like Elijah of old, we have been called, if we're believers, to serve God and to proclaim his message in what is a steadily worsening spiritual situation, where a massive spiritual drift has taken place and is taking place within the church, broadly speaking, and within the wider culture. So that's the first point of contact I want you to notice here. It was a period characterized by great spiritual decline. Secondly, it was a period characterized by idolatry and apostasy. And this is, they're all linked, these things, but that's the second thing. And we find that in verses 31, 32, and 33. Now, the question must be, what was it that made Ahab so much worse than his predecessors, who were a pretty wicked bunch? And verses 31 to 33 tell us why. Let me read these again. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You see, the great characteristic of Ahab's reign was the rise in Israel of the cult of Baal. And these verses tell us that Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. He set up an altar to Baal. He built a temple for Baal. He served Baal. He worshipped Baal. In other words, with Ahab, it was all Baal, Baal, and Baal. It was Baal, Baal, and more Baal. Everything was Baal. And so Ahab presided over this seismic change in the religious life of Israel through his Sidonian wife Jezebel. The influence of Baal grew and multiplied, not just within the royal court or the confines of the court, but across the whole country. Because Jezebel, his wife, was a passionate evangelist for Baal. I mean, her religion was not a sort of quiet, private affair. She wasn't sitting in a room meditating quietly with a couple of joss sticks and some crystals. She came to Israel with her own horde of Baal enthusiasts. She was an aggressive promoter of Baal. She was determined to stamp out anything that would hinder or obstruct Baal worship taking root in Israel. And through Ahab, she was pumping Baal worship into the religious life of Israel like raw sewage. And time again in the Old Testament, we're reminded that the people of Israel found themselves seduced by such idolatry, such false gods. Despite God's command, you remember, they should have no other gods before him, that they should not make for themselves any idols. Despite the fact that the Lord had said, I am a jealous God, Israel was all too quick to follow after the Baals. Baal was a Canaanite fertility god, controlled the weather, it was meant to. He was a storm god. They believed he would appear during a thunderstorm, and he would provide the right mix of sun and rain to guarantee abundant harvest and a good crop and so forth. It was the kind of New Age religion of its day. Getting in tune with nature and the environment, getting what you need or wanted through an elaborate system, often a sacrifice and ritual. Very materialistic religion. It was a kind of materialistic bargain. Idolatry on a grand scale. The missiologist Vinith Ramachandra writes this in one of his books. At the heart of idolatry is the attempt to manipulate God or the unseen spiritual world in order to obtain security and well-being for oneself and one's group. And that really was what was happening in Israel under the reign of King Ahab. The people turned their back on the living God and gave their devotion and loyalty to another. And they began to worship not the creator, but created things. Nature, sex, beauty, the body, the harvest, the created rather than the creator. They sought a religion that would serve themselves, appeal to their material appetites. And of course, that's what the Bible tells us lies at the heart of human sin. I often say, but that's why there's no such thing as an unbeliever or an irreligious person. Because either you believe in the true God or you're a slave to worshipping something you treat as a God but isn't. Something that you think will give you what you want or what you need. In Calvin's words, the human heart is a factory of idols. Whatever we are living for, sacrificing for, advertising to others, that is our idol. And that's why in the modern world, with all its rejection of God and the Bible, that's why it's still awash with religion. Spiritualities of various hues. We're swimming in religion these days. This kind of nature worship is all around us. It's growing in influence and popularity. We see it in the rise in some places of witchcraft and the occult. The promotion of horoscopes and astrology. Fire festivals, pagan rituals that are celebrated across the country and even here in Edinburgh at different times of the year. We see it in the growing so-called political correctness that now dominates our public life. The spirit of Baal is well and truly alive in 21st century Britain. Remember what Paul says in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. We're all giving honour to something or someone. All around us, men and women are offering worship and giving honour to something or someone. And if we're not honouring the living God, then we're idolaters. It's a dominant characteristic of our age. The secular idols of our age now demand absolute obedience. They call us to bow the knee and accept their exclusive social, political and cultural ideologies. It was a period characterized by false worship and idolatry. But not only that. Thirdly here, it was a period characterized by social and moral disintegration. All these things are linked. The spiritual decline, there's growing idolatry, and then social and moral disintegration is the third thing. It's a clear pattern. We see it elsewhere in the Bible. A rejection of God's revelation in creation and scripture leads to idolatry, immorality, the deifying of sexual impurity, the reversal of moral virtue. That's the pattern that we see outlined for us by Paul in Romans 1. Actually, it's the same pattern we're seeing here. And we see it in two areas that are highlighted here. I'm sure there were others, but these are the two that are highlighted here. We see it in the sphere of human sexuality, that's the first one. Where the worship of Baal took hold, sexual immorality flourished and indeed was promoted. As a fertility cult, Baalism employed cult prostitution, where human sexuality was paraded and openly displayed. Sexual acts were performed in order to give Baal a visual aid of how he should get on with the business of fertilizing the land. And what happens in that kind of situation, what did happen, was a kind of deification of sex. Sex becomes the key that will unlock the door of blessing. Becomes the highest good, the ultimate in self-satisfaction and pleasure. C.S. Lewis, many, many years ago, wrote with prophetic insight. He said, sex is rapidly becoming the one thing venerated in a world without veneration. That's probably about, I don't know how long ago that is, but it's certainly over 50 years ago. And the consequence of this has been, of course, a dramatic revolution. What was formerly perceived as being immoral is now the norm. Not only is immorality accepted, it is praised and promoted and pushed and advertised. And at the same time, that which is moral and pleasing to God is viewed as being abnormal, unusual, weird even. I can think of many examples where I had a friend who was in a television program some years ago. It was one of these, it was 100 women or something, I can't remember exactly, was it? And it was a TV program, I think on STV. And she always thought herself kind of just a fairly normal person. And then she, when she espoused her sort of Christian view in this, it was like 99 opposed. She thought, goodness me, what's going on here? But that's the way of it now. In our culture, fidelity, commitment, marriage, these things are old-fashioned, unfashionable. This is where we've got to in Western culture. Bombarded with, you know, sexual imagery, we're a sex-obsessed society. And I thought the Bible says sex is a bad thing, it's a very good thing. It's full of sexual celebration in the Bible. Read the Song of Songs. But it's been wrenched and torn from any moral covenantal context and elevated as the best thing. The key to personal fulfillment, the key to your personal happiness. Self-gratification, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, self-promotion. Actually, you know, the other person is almost incidental because sex is about me. My desires, my appetite, my needs. And in Ahab's time, a social and sexual revolution was taking place. And that's no less true for us today. We're in the midst of that. So this moral disintegration that was taking place in Israel affected, it was in the sphere of human sexuality on the one hand, and secondly, in the sphere of family life on the other. Because the closing verses of chapter 16 are really, you know, what are those about? We give a little snapshot about how the things were in Ahab's day. And we read them, verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, what is that about? What is that telling us? Now, it's not just an unrelated piece of trivia about construction work in the days of Ahab. It's a little example of the way that things were. And the implication of the text is that under Ahab's authority, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt the fortified city of Jericho. Now, the significance of that is to be found in reference to the words of Joshua after Jericho had been destroyed in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6 verse 26, this is what we read. At that time, Joshua issued a solemn warning. Anyone who tries to rebuild the city of Jericho will be under the Lord's curse. Whoever lays foundations will lose his eldest son. Whoever builds the gates will lose his youngest. So, what we're being told here, what's happening here, is that there is an open defiance of the word of God. Hiel's sons are sacrificed on the altar of his own ambition. There is disregard, not only of God's word, but also for his family and for his children. That is too, I think, a mark of our own time, where people build their careers and their lives and their projects, sometimes at the cost of their family life. They build their little kingdoms, and all around us lie broken homes and families and children. And we see this. Yes. We see it with unborn children, sacrificed on the altar of personal convenience. Children in embryo ripped from the womb and discarded, like refuse, to save distress. Aborted lest they interfere with someone's comfortable lifestyle. That's happening today. In Britain, we have babies aborted almost at the rate of 1 every 3 minutes. Abortion has been reduced to the moral equivalent of having your tonsils out. It is a society where dead and dysfunctional children are becoming monuments to our own selfishness and arrogance and pride. You see what these verses are telling us? They are brutally realistic. How often we say or think, things can't get any worse. Things can only get better. And what our text is telling us is, yes, they can get worse. Because human evil and sin left unchecked escalates and grows exponentially. It does not moderate or restrain itself. It has a voracious appetite for more. More idolatry, more false worship, more immorality, more mayhem and disorder. And if we don't understand that, we're simply burying our heads in the sand. I mean, you see, these closing verses of 1 Kings 16 really paint a very dark picture. But as we read on into chapter 17, a dramatic change in perspective is wrought. Just when everything seemed to be capitulating to Baal, to Jezebel, to Ahab, we're introduced to this man who stands for God, who stands against Ahab and against Baal. And in chapter 17, verse 1, we're introduced to Elijah, the mighty prophet of God. And his sudden arrival tells us that the days of Ahab, therefore, were not just characterized, yes, by spiritual decline, and yes, by idolatry and false worship of all kinds, and yes, by immorality and social confusion, but they were also marked, interestingly, by the power of God's word. It was a period characterized by the power of God's word. And we have this very stark, abrupt introduction in verse 1 of chapter 17 to Elijah. Elijah's name literally means, my God is Yahweh. The very name is a kind of slap in the face to Ahab and Baal worship. The real God is the Lord. And generally in the Bible, when we find someone as important and significant as Elijah, we expect a pretty long introduction. We might expect something, "Now behold, there was a man of Gilead, a prophet, Elijah the Tishbite by name, the son of so-and-so and such," and all the rest of it. And it came to pass that when King Ahab had begun worshipping Baal, the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, you know, "If I go unto Samaria, say unto Baal," you know, that kind of thing. Instead, we have here this: "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" This is very stripped down account. All the other details are suppressed because our attention is to be drawn to the message itself. Elijah is telling Ahab that Yahweh is going to inflict covenant curses upon Israel for their behavior. And again, there's the biblical context. It's back in the book of Deuteronomy, where God in Deuteronomy 11, verse 16, it says to the people, "Be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain. And the ground will yield no produce and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." So Elijah's challenge to Ahab is not something he dreamed up himself. It comes right out of the revealed word of God. Not something he concocted himself. It's something that he read in the scriptures of his day. Elijah was a man for whom the word of God was absolutely central. He was a man who listened to God and acted on the basis of God's word. Now, the question for us is, well, what about us? What kind of confidence do we have in the scriptures? Are we reading the scriptures? Are we studying the scriptures? Is it shaping us as it shaped Elijah? Do we know anything of its power in our own lives? I came across this quote from the late R.C. Sproul, the preacher and theologian. He said this: "I think that the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything, but that in which God has placed it. His word." Elijah's message to Ahab was a direct, in-your-face challenge. He was meant to be a great storm god. He was meant to be a powerful weather deity. And that's precisely the area that Yahweh chooses to confront him. "There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So you see, it's kind of throwing down the gauntlet. Because the power of God's word will have its way no matter the opposition. Things can only get better. Well, I'm afraid not. According to the writer of 1 Kings, they can in fact get considerably worse. And yet even when they do, even when the days are dark as night and evil appears to be triumphing all around, yet, friends, God's word still retains its ancient power. Power to challenge and confront, power to change and transform, power to unsettle and disturb, power to give hope and a future for the Lord's people. Here's the commentator Ronald Wallace. He puts it like this: "Elijah reminds us that we need not despair when we see great movements of evil achieving spectacular success on the earth. For we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared his counter-movement. God always has his ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. The situation is never hopeless where God is concerned. Whenever evil flourishes, it is always a superficial flourish. For at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with his man and his movement and his plans to ensure that his own cause will never fail." Friends, we need to bear that in mind in these days in which we live. Days where sometimes we can be tempted to throw in the towel. Things have got too bad. Things are beyond redemption. We need to remember Elijah and the dark days in which he lived and served. It's no accident that in the New Testament, Elijah is seen as the kind of forerunner of John the Baptist, one preparing the way of the Lord. Luke says he will go on before the Lord, the Spirit, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then we read on in our Bibles of one greater than Elijah and John the Baptist, who lived according to every word that comes from the mouth of God, who was obedient to death, even death on a cross, one who on Calvary was engulfed in all the darkness and filth of human idolatry and sin, one who became cursed so that men and women like us might receive the very covenant blessings of Almighty God. Friends, Jesus Christ is the only one in whom things get better. And it's this man, Jesus Christ, who must be our leader, our Lord, and our King. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe your life, that idolatry and immorality of which the scriptures speak, is not just out there, but of course it's in here. Friends, we must come and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And like Elijah of old, love him and serve him with all our hearts. Because it's only in Christ and through Christ that we can proclaim to this broken world that in him, and only him, things will get better. Friends, political solutions abound to answer the questions of our nation and our land and our culture. And those solutions will just fall to the ground, fall into the sand. There's only one solution. There's only one Saviour. And that's Jesus Christ. We need to put our faith and our trust in him. We need to bow the knee to him, acknowledge him as our King, and we need to follow him. Let's pray. God, our Father, we live in difficult days in many respects. We think of the society in which we live and the turmoil that exists politically and socially and culturally and so many different areas of life. Lord, help us to fix our eyes not upon human solutions, but help us to fix our eyes upon your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to trust him. Help us to follow him. Help us to stand for him. And help us in all that we do, that it might be for your glory and praise. Amen.